So this is a two-part sermon, and 3 months ago I did the first part, so I'm sure most of you probably forgot what I preached about. But just to kind of cover a few points before moving forward from that last sermon, it'll help us kind of get into the text today. So you may recall that in that first sermon, I opened up with a scenario of a person who comes to faith in Christ while in jail, and then when he gets out, his sinful behavior soon lands him back in jail again. And to Christian and non-Christian onlookers around him, some see it's typical. Criminal finds Jesus in jail and then forgets about him when they get out. They go back to their sinful ways because their faith was merely a mask of good behavior in order to get out sooner just so they go back to their crooked ways. And then I said that while Christians may be quick to look down upon such people because their actions do bring shame to the faith, another reality is just as sad. Much of the world looks at Christians the same way. They see them worship Jesus in church, but forget about him when the service is over. It seems that many Christians go back to reality where anger, slander, filthy language, lustful thoughts, idolatry, greediness, covetousness, and evil desire occur every day. Just think, if we were all arrested for our conspicuous sins, imagine what the onlookers would be saying about us. Typical jailbirds back behind bars again. Hope they find Jesus. Now, while the world is unspiritual and does not accept the things of God, it nevertheless can see two worlds colliding, the world above and the world below. Christians say they live in holiness, yet roll around in filthiness. And one thing unbelievers are quick to see is that of a hypocritical Christian. And Paul sees these issues as well, knowing full well that shame, sinful behavior brings shame to the Lord. If we jump real quick to Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 2, he explains that righteous Christian living is so that God's word will not be slandered, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he won't have anything bad to say about us. And 3, that we may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. The theological reality Paul wants to embrace is of our standing with him and in him. We have been raised with him. Therefore, we are to seek the things in accordance with our position in him. We are to set our minds or be intent on which is heavenly and not earthly. Why is that? Because we are dead to this world and have been made alive in Christ. Our lives have been hidden in Christ with God. And if we are in Christ, our character should reflect such Christ-likeness. So verses 3, 1 through 4 set the theological foundation, the correct teaching and philosophy of the reality of what God in Christ has established and secured for us. And in verses 5 through 11 today, after establishing the proper teaching, Paul moves into the imperatives, the commands. Christians need to live in righteousness because of the theological truths set before us. We are alive in him, so live as the living. There are two states of existence. One is either dead in sin or dead to sin. And as those who are alive in Christ, we are to put to death the things that are dead, that which belong to our earthly nature, or more literally, the members of our earthly bodies, which God nailed to the cross. Because we are alive in Christ, we need to discard the dead members of our earthly body. We need to stop dragging around those dead body parts. Who mops a floor with the same bucket of scummy, dirty water from the previous mopping? Who takes a bath in the same tub of dirty, oily, skin-scabbed water from the last bath? It is vile and disgusting, it is. And in Christ, that is how we should view our earthly ways. So verses 5 through 8, I'm going to rearrange a little bit this morning. I think it's more helpful to express Paul's point. So in verse 5, the dead earthly body parts, Paul says, to put to death our sexual morality, impurity, lust, passion, evil desire, covetousness, greed, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, he says to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language. And then sandwiched in between verses 5 and 8 and verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The first set of vices, Paul says, to put to death or to kill, or some may have heard of the term to mortify. And then he says the next set, to put away. Now, it's interesting that he says to put to death and then to put away. He says to put to death what you once walked in, what you once walked in. Now, both commands are in what we call the aorist tense, which refers to an action in its entirety. It states that something happened without indicating its duration, when it happened or when it stopped. So both of these commands are completed actions, yet Paul is commanding us to actively do them. And then in verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off, which again is another completed action command, the old self with its practices. I'm sorry, it's not a command, it's a completed action. But so it sounds like he's saying that to put to death and put away has already been put to death and put away. So what is he saying? Well, we have to cast our net a little wider and bring in more context to understand what he is saying. But we don't have to go very far. Because what he is basically saying is that we need to put off the old self and its practices because the old self in Christ has been put off. His referent for this is in Colossians 2:11-13. He says, you were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. So we see this life-changing event that has already taken place. He has made us alive. He has circumcised the old man, resurrected the new man after the image of God. And so because of that, we are now his workmanship in Christ, so we can now walk in the good works prepared for us to do. Because of the past putting off of the old self in Christ, we can now put off the practices that are natural for the old man. The metaphor of putting away or taking off was literally a reference to taking out worn out clothes. But Paul here extends it to an ethical use of our old, stained, filthy garments. We are to discard those. And in putting off our old earthly bodies with all of our old habits, we then put on the new spiritual body, the new garments being cloaked in righteousness. But the reality is we are still in bodies of death. But death no longer reigns over us. Through Christ, we have the Spirit-enabled power to kill sin, unlike the disobedient mentioned in verse 6. But when Paul says the wrath of God is coming, there are those who have a hard time accepting that God is love, but yet he's wrathful. But we need to not think that God is acting off emotions or unbridled passions, as many think when hearing of God being wrathful. God is holy, pure, and good, does not get riled up as humans do. Rather, his wrath is the only proper response to unholy, defiled, sinful actions. So when we hear of wrath, we must remember that God is accommodating language to us so that we can have an understanding of how God views sin. We actually do better to think of wrath as the just, righteous, and reasonable response toward immoral, sinful behavior. Just like God's love isn't a mushy, immature, puppy dog-like love. Rather, it is a pure, righteous, and proper demonstration of love as he's defined it and shows it in his son dying on the cross. Again, it's important that we do not import purely human view of such terms onto the character of God. Because when humans act wrathful or vengeful, their emotions are stirred up. And it impacts the degree of their actions, which may be entirely unrighteous and unjust. We must start with a God-centered perspective, and we must know that human finitude and sinful desires skew his righteous standard. So in verse 7, Paul reminds us that we too once walked in these ways. We too bathed day after day in the same soiled, scummy bathwater. We didn't slip up time to time. Paul says we were living in them. It's our way of life. We were led by these desires. To contrast that statement in Galatians 5:25, Paul writes, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit," which is in contrast to our earthly ways. So he's saying that we must live in the Spirit in the same manner as how we lived in the flesh. So as an example, so as I loved ice cream, I need to now love Brussels sprouts with the same love and desire I had for the ice cream, but no longer desiring the ice cream. And that only takes the work of God to do that. But I believe Paul's point is to drive home the sobering reality, again, the sobering reality, excuse me, that God's wrath that is upon them, the ungodly, was upon us. But also, that it will be upon us, upon those who don't heed his words and continue to seek the things of this world. Hear this, church. Trivializing sin or justifying sin is nothing other than unrepentance. And an unrepentant heart will not see God. And Paul's warning about the wrath of God is actually a means of grace. God's wrath is a means of grace extended to us to get us to turn from those ways, to realize that wrath is still coming. It's not upon you, but if you desire to seek the things of the world, the wrath will be upon you. The English Puritan John Owen, commenting on Colossians 3:5, writes, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." His point in saying that was because the reality is that while we are alive on this earth, indwelling sin abides in us. Therefore, we are to always kill sin. We are always to put to death, to mortify sin. Here, Paul, in Romans 7:18, he says that nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. In 7:19 and 21, he says even what he wants to do, he practices the evil that he does not want to do because of the evil that is present in him. And then what does he do? He cries out in disgust of his wretchedness to then place his trust in Christ as the only one who can deliver him from this body of death. Again, if we spend our lives trivializing sin, all we are doing is lulling ourselves into a pit of despair that there is no coming back from. That is the deceptiveness of sin. Sin is always present, always acting, always wanting to get a stronghold of us through seduction and temptation. Every lustful thought would manifest into adultery if it could. Every greedy desire would manifest in oppression. Every thought of unbelief would result in atheism, because the grave is never satisfied. And we need to hear this, that we weren't just once sinners, we're immersed in it. So every thought, every sinful thought you've had, just know that that could have manifested into a soul-destructive sin. But the Lord has given you grace. The Lord has kept you back from that. But do not be deceived. There is not a single saint in the world, no matter how holy he may be, that could keep from destroying his soul if he let his guard down. I think of a pastor from this time last year, a very well-known pastor. He let his guard down for a long time, and it brought him out of his ministry. It brought him out of the position he was in. It brought him out of his leading souls to Christ. Now, he's a repentant man. By God's grace, he is. But the reality is the sins that he partook in are soul-destroying sins. And we hope he does continue to seek God's favor in this. When we think about sin, we think about unmortified, when sin that lingers in us. John Owen writes, "The root of an unmortified course is the digestion of sin without bitterness in the heart." So basically, if sin does not sour your conscience, then sin is winning. So how do we mortify or kill sin? Well, the natural man cannot do this alone. Rather, the Spirit of God replacing stony hearts with hearts of flesh is his promise to do this work. In Ezekiel, the Lord says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:22, God has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. In John 15:5, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So how does the Spirit effectively kill sin? Well, the Spirit is what causes our hearts to abound in grace. The Spirit brings the cross of Christ into our hearts so that we can see it and treasure it through the Spirit. The Spirit is what causes us to treasure Christ. We see him as the source of grace, reconciliation, and communion with our Maker. The Spirit works in us to will and work for his good pleasure, causing us to pray, and by his power fulfills your every desire for goodness and every work of faith. Because those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, again, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. While it is only through the power of the Spirit that we can kill sin, it is still an act of obedience on our part. Because the Spirit works in and through us, not against us, by which he stirs up our affections and convicts us to respond to God's commands. He makes God's commands agreeable to us so that we will walk in his ways for our good and his pleasure. Paul writes, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So in Christ, Paul says, we have put off the old self and have put on the new self. Again, the new self is the spiritual clothing that we now adorn. But it doesn't clothe our outside, it clothes our spirits. The old garment has been cast aside and the spiritual garment has been put on us. But we, just like killing the old man, putting away his old practices, must put on the new self. So how do we do that? How do we put on the new self? By following the Spirit. Because we are in Christ, we are to walk like Christ. It is following our Savior, our Shepherd, according to his calling for us. Now, Paul's choice of action, the verb he used to deal with sin, it may sound quite extreme, doesn't it? To kill sin, to mortify sin. But that is the reality of spiritual warfare. Paul's use of the armor of God in Ephesians 6 implies that it is a brutal fight. Killing sin is not easy. It is the hardest thing we have to do as Christians. If it were easy, we could do it on our own. It is a constant battle. It is continuing to hold up your shields, parrying left, parrying right, sword thrust after sword thrust, deflecting arrows from above, dodging, ducking, fleeing, running, and getting back up off the ground after being thrown from your horse. In fact, your lifelong battle with sin may mean that you never in this life enjoy a day of peace and consolation from it. Psalm 88, the saddest prayer in the book of Psalms, is a cry of desperation from Heman, a wise man and director of David's singing groups, whose life was one of constant distress and despair, with the only positive phrase occurring in the opening of the psalm, where he says, "The Lord is his God of salvation." And in offering his tear-filled prayers night and day to him, from the youth and the rest of his days, the psalm ends saying that darkness was his only friend. Though his life is filled with despair and gloom, his praise is that the Lord is his God of salvation, his God of salvation. It is a reminder to all of us that while we have salvation, we suffer on earth as we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. There are many that are proclaiming themselves to be Christians. We're raised that way, we're baptized, their homes are Christians, Christian ceremonies, Christian weddings, Christian gatherings, but there's no evidence, not of faith, but of a fight of the faith. How many little sins do we just kind of let go through us and just say, oh, it's okay. But remember, those sins would manifest into full-on soul-destructing behavior if it wasn't for the Spirit of God. Read Paul's life. It was a constant fight. Are any of you fighting sin? Do you let it just kind of blow by you? Every covetous desire, every lustful thought, every greedy feeling, every selfishness, act of selfishness, those are sinful thoughts. We must never think that sin is just gone from us because we're in Christ. We are to continue to kill sin until He takes us home or until you've died. Because, church, suffering is our earthly lot, but glory is our heavenly inheritance. It is the fight of faith. Peace and rest is promised to those who what? Who conquer their enemies. And we are to live our entire lives fighting our enemy. But hear this. This is why we continue to fight. Paul says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So we know that the work of the devil was killed at the cross, but we know that he's still active and present. But through God, by His Spirit, Satan will be crushed under our feet. Our feet. But if we are not killing sin, it will little by little weaken and darken our souls because it intercepts God's love and grace, hindering our communion with Him. It clouds our vision to the reality of the heaven that awaits us. It's like a thick cloud on the top of a mountain, but it is also like a mirage luring you into a false hope. Because eternity is at stake, killing sin must be vigorous. You must be seeking to stamp out every slight manifestation of sin in your heart. You must be a watchman, always on the lookout, sounding the battle cry when sin perks its ugly head up, calling for the sword of the Spirit to slay it. You must be perceptive of the subtleties of sin, where it lurks, how it hangs on you in your life. And when temptation to sin arises, you must bring it before the gospel. You must say to yourself, how can I look upon Him who was pierced for me and shed His blood for me as I indulge in these fleeting, vile pleasures of sin? How many times will I trample over the Father's Son because I value a momentary fix of sin over His everlasting blood-bought promise of living water? Killing sin means you live in righteousness. There is no magic to it. It's not rocket science. You don't lie. You tell the truth. You don't steal. You do honest work with your hands and give back. You don't lust, so stop watching sexually explicit movies. Don't be bitter and don't slander. Rather, be compassionate, forgiving instead. But church, you cannot do this if you don't let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, it says, in all wisdom. Because the Spirit is what? Connected to the Word. And the Word is Christ, and Christ is God. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Is not faith something righteous that only the Spirit can bring about? Faith is righteousness. But don't think the Spirit's work, again, stops there. Your entire life must be led by the Spirit, and He will only lead you if His Word dwells in you. His Word must dwell in you. If it does not, you cannot be led by Him because you will not hear Him. You will not hear Him. And eventually His voice will just be a faint whisper. The Spirit calls us through the Word. That's how it works. It's not a booming voice from the sky. It's through His Word. So we should only hear His words, and the words that we hear are the words in Scripture. So if you're not reading the Word of God, you're not hearing from God, and you will tumble into your sin. And as children of God, we should be longing to be delivered from every vilement of sin. We should desire to breathe in the life of the Spirit and not the putrid air emanating from the stench of the dead world. We should utter the psalmist's words to the Lord, God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And we must presently and actively put to death that which Christ's mighty power has put to death. See, He has removed the power of sin so that we can stand a chance in fighting back. No, actually, more so, rather, in Christ we have conquered the world. But we must not follow the Israelites. We, unlike them, must be actively conquering sin until the Lord comes with the finishing blow. You see, the Israelites failed to inherit the blessings of God because they didn't trust him when he said, "Your enemies have been defeated. Go and take what I've secured for you." They're assuming they were just taken off the planet. They could walk right in there. They didn't realize that God defeated the enemies by removing their power. Removing their power. Israel just needed to go in there and strike them down. But what do? They constantly shrank back from the riches that the faith would have brought them. Do you shrink back from sin? You have the power in Christ to kill that sin. Hebrews talks about those who have shrunk back from that fight, those who have given up. But you know, giving up may not be like you're just tumbling away. Giving up actually means you're just no longer really sensitive to sin. On the outside, you look fine. There's no more fight. There's no more battle. Your gloves have fallen off. The shield is hanging to your side. The sword is just dragging along the ground. And you're just taking blow after blow. The fight continues. The fight never ends until Christ comes and redeems us and takes us home. So when God manifests his power, we don't see him squashing the enemy, though he will come and do that at the end. So rather, his mightiness, when we say God is almighty, is displayed in our trusting that we will have victory through his power over our enemies. Unlike the old man, the new man is obedient to righteousness. It is the spirit enablement the Lord has given you to abide by his commands from the heart. That is a difference. He's put his heart in your heart. That's what he's done. And as such, we are no longer slaves to impurity. We are slaves of righteousness, which is true freedom. True freedom. That water sounds good right about now. No, not doing it. I'm keeping up with the fight. At the end of verse 10, Paul says we are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of our Creator. So what is this renewed knowledge? I believe that the true transforming knowledge that the Spirit imparts to us is that we know our good is not from ourselves, it's from God. And the gospel should do that to us. And I've heard many people make derogatory remarks about Reformed folks such as ourselves, saying that because we believe the way we do, we believe in the sovereign grace of God in election, that we have a haughty and puffed up attitude. We think we're special. But they have it so wrong. Because knowing that God has lavished his grace upon us purely by his merciful choosing should have a humbling effect. That's what makes grace so amazing, is we did not deserve it. Nothing we could have ever done would have earned us grace. We are undeserving of anything good from God. And that is the knowledge that renews us and empowers us to shed the dead skin of the old man and his practices, rooted in idolatry and self-righteousness. Because the knowledge of God's pure holiness and blessedness that he infuses into our hearts, in contrast to the wickedness and depravity that our stony hearts are filled with, should bring us to a place of immense thankfulness. Thankfulness. That which should compel us to live for him is the thankfulness. Because he is our life, we live for him. Being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator has another profound point to it. Now, we all know that we're made in the image of God in Genesis 1, but because of the fall, that true image has been fractured, and it's fractured and divided humanity. And now that we've been recreated in Christ, the Spirit of God renews that proper image of God in us, in the church. The renewed image is what unites us as one after the image of our Creator. You see, God recreates his image through recreating a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's unity the world will never know. But unity in Christ is hard work. That is why Paul says we are being renewed. It is an ongoing process that will end when the Lord comes for his people, when the image has been made complete. When you think about that, church, the image of God is the church. The image of God is everybody united as one. And what does this image look like? Again, Paul tells us in verse 11. He says, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. Though we have diverse backgrounds, ethnicities, upbringings, etc., Christ came to reconcile the world to God. He didn't just come for the Israelites or any other race. He came for a people, again, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Because all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have fallen short to represent the true image of God. That's what falling short is. We don't bear the image of God that we should as fallen sinners. Again, that renewed image of God, which we are all being made into, is God's glory manifested in the church. Revelation 21:9 paints a beautiful picture where John gets to see the bride arrayed with Christ's glory, it says, or God's glory, it says, who is then given to the bridegroom in Christ. We are being renewed and sanctified for that day when we are handed over to Christ. We come down that aisle pure and holy and spotless, and we are united to our Savior and to have our wedding feast with him. That's what he's waiting for. That's the anticipation, is to have the wedding feast with our Lord. It's such a beautiful picture. But part of that is sin must be eradicated. Any tarnish or blemish on the bride will not enter into the heaven, into the kingdom of God. But this unity, church, it's not conformity, right? It's not conformity. It's spiritual uniformity. Christ is all and end all, and we are in him. Our new identity is in him. We say, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. Every believer says, I am in Christ. Who are you? I'm in Christ. That's our identity. Not where you grew up, not your background. Doesn't matter. I'm in Christ. I said earlier, there are two states of existence. One is either dead in sin or dead to sin. Either dead in sin or you are dead to sin. As the living, we are to live as the living, not as the dead. While we were born into a Genesis 3 world, where Satan is Lord and whose kingdom is surrounded and guarded by a wall of hostility, the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered it and he has torn the wall down. He has dethroned Satan. And by taking down the wall of hostility, he can unite a people to himself. And there are still people in darkness waiting to be called, become sons and daughters and co-heirs with Christ, to one day reign together over new heavens and a new earth. And that is a fight worth having, a death worth dying for. You must be prepared for that. Your whole life is that of killing sin. Your whole life is of following our shepherd. Do you recall the path that he has taken? He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And to get to the Father, you must go through him. But he got back to the Father through the cross. That's the path. That is the path. But again, the good news is that we've been raised with him. Right? It's been a completed action. We are with him now. We belong to him. Therefore, we are to put to death every sin that manifests in our lives. We must attack sin with full force, clothed in the armor of God, never relenting. We must break down all walls of hostility and oppose all forms of injustice. For there is no Greek or Jew, black or white, rich or poor, slave or free, but we are all in Christ, and he is all in all. know, verse 11 is kind of a platform verse to really discuss the issues that are going on actually in America today. It's not a political one by any means. It's actually a problem that's invaded the church. It has to deal with social justice and racial reconciliation. I originally tacked on a whole bunch of stuff to talk about that, but my wife was very wise that if I did that, you'd probably just remember that part, not the first part. So my next sermon will be on verse 11 to really talk about that. So it is so important that we think about that because, again, sin is what keeps us from being united. So we kill sin constantly so we can be united.